I would focus our attention this morning in verse number 3 for the text where David cries out, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head." In meditating on the theme that I would try to give this psalm, I could not find anything that I would say that would be more fitting or that I felt would improve on the title that the songwriter gave this psalm with this title, "Thou, O Lord." So I want you to think of the contents of Psalms 3 with the song that the choir has already sang, and in verse 3 in your mind, where David said, "Thou, O Lord." Boy, I tell you, there's much to be said about just that statement, just that phrase, "Thou, O Lord." I believe that phrase holds the key to this psalm. I believe that phrase this morning has within it the very principle and truth whereby the rest of this psalm can speak to your heart and be a blessing to your soul. Psalms 3 is the first of 5 prayers that will be sung from the hymn book of the Hebrews as we progress through this psalm. It is considered, as others, a psalm of lamentation. There are 35 such psalteries found in this great book, this great hymn book in the Bible. This type of psalm dominates seemingly the contents of this poetic book, where men pour their heart out to God over the overwhelming circumstances that they face in life. We said when we introduced this great book that Psalms carries within its structure every aspect of the emotion of a human being, every hurting pain that an individual may face, every loss, every day of rejoicing, every emotion that you can imagine is found in this great hymn book that Israel used to sing to the Lord. This psalm also, one of 14, linked an actual event that took place in the life of David. If you look at the very heading of Psalms 3, we are told that it is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So with that being said, the background that promoted this psalm to be written is found in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and 16. I don't have time to go there this morning, but we read in those chapters about the revolt of David. We could probably say David's favorite son, or one of David's favorite sons, by the name of Absalom. It's written in 4 strophes, or 4 stanzas, as we would put it in our day. Each stanza is separated by a mysterious word that we often use when we're reading the psalm, as we have this morning, but most of us know little about what it really means, and that is the word Selah, or Selah. And so when we close out the stanzas, now not every psalm is divided up by using this word, but this particular psalm is divided by this apparently a musical mark to the Hebrews, the word Selah, the word Selah. This word has a musical significance of sorts. It means to lift up. It is a mark of crescendo, if you would. If you will notice someone that leads a choir or an orchestra in their process of conducting that group of individuals, where they're singing or whether they are playing instruments, if he desires for them to increase in volume, then he will go before them, grab their attention, and begin to widen his direction out. And that means for them to boom out what they're playing, to gradually rise in volume, to crescendo. And that this word carries that meaning to some degree here in our text. It also has been said that this word was used to bring a rest or a pause in the psalm or the psaltery. And it was used to get people to stop and think about the phrase that was just sung. A place of resounding music is said that this word would create. In other words, the psaltery is playing softly as the psalmist is singing this hymn. And then at the end of the phrase that he has given from this psalm, all of a sudden the instruments increase in volume and fill the room or the temple. And there is a loud resounding sound that goes forth to emphasize what has been said. It means to stop and to think. It means to give attention to the statement that has been given. It also has been defined as a place where the instruments again would be magnified to bring out the significant meaning of what's been said. I should have had something planned this morning with an instrument playing in the background, but basically this is kind of how it would go. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. They would stop, pause, and think about the phrase. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. What do you think about that? That's what it means. I laid me down and slept. I wake, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. What do you think about that? That's what it means. Amen. The purpose of this psalm revolves around the contents of the book of Samuel, where we find a man by the name of Absalom, like Satan, who offers the people of God many things through his flattery and through his looks and ability to try to draw their heart away from the king of Israel, David. And as you study Absalom's life, we know that Absalom had killed his brother and fled. David had let Joab go back and bring Absalom back into the realm of his kingdom. But yet I believe it's been about 2 years and David has not spoke a word to Absalom. And in doing so, he has showed his disgust with the actions of his son. And then we understand what took place, and David finally communicates with the boy, and now Absalom rises up in his heart to overthrow his father's throne over Israel. He stands by the gate as people come throughout the day to be judged concerning the matters of life that they are faced with. And he would grab a young man and pull him to the side, and he would kiss him on the cheek, the Bible said. Absalom was a very beautiful young man. He was very charismatic. It seemed as if he could draw the attention, the affections, had a great strong influence, amen, among those that he would come in contact with. He would say, oh, that I were the judge in Israel. I would speedily deal with your cause. Look at that line. Look at all those people you're having to wait on. Then when you get there, there'll probably be no justice given. If I were the judge of Israel, I would be sure to give you good judgment. I would plead your cause. I would judge your cause. And I would make my plea in your favor. And the Bible said that he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. And in the midst of that, there were some men that began to draw their heart in a manner than which would give Absalom so much authority that it brought about a revolt over the authority and kingship of King David. So with that being said, that is the setting where David writes this psalm. David has had to flee from Jerusalem. There are many that's tried to follow him that he has sent back. He has left some concubines there. He has left the ark. They load the ark up and they're going to bring it outside the camp and bring it with David. David said, don't bring the ark. He sends the priest back with the ark. He said, take it back to the city. But there are those that have knitted their heart with this man, this wicked dissenter by the name of Absalom, to the degree that now the greatest king that Israel has ever known, that the world has ever known outside of Jesus, is now staggering outside of his realm of authority, weeping, crying, broken, defeated and depressed as he approaches the wilderness where he will lodge while the confusion and all that is taking place unveils before him with his son's revolt. It's a very serious setting when you read this psalm in that light. We first of all notice in the first two verses that there is confusion. Here's what David says. Lord, how? That word within itself brings about a measure of confusion. For there seems to be no answer in the mind of David as to how these things have transpired, how they have escalated to the point that they have, and how he is now the greatest king of all Israel with a covenant, an everlasting covenant of God given unto him. Now he is leaving. He is leaving his throne. And he says, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many there be that rise up against me. He says, Lord, how'd this happen? How did this take place? How did all this happen so fast? How is it that these things have risen up against me? I thought about the motive of these individuals. This is a unique crowd that is betraying David. This is a real unusual group of people that are overthrowing the throne of King David right now. I mean, this is not the Philistines. Everybody understands that. This is not the Moabites that David is talking about here. This is not, are you listening to you? To me, this is not the heathens of the land that they have possessed. Oh no, friend. This is people that David, amen, accounted his friends. This is people that David had been a father to. I thought about it this way. These were people that he loved. He loved Absalom. If you don't believe that, you look at the response that David has after the death of Absalom. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom. Would to God that I had died for thee. He has a brokenness for the loss of this boy in the end because he loved him. And so these are people that David loved. These are people that David had led. You see, it's the hearts of the people of Israel that Absalom has stolen from David. Here's people that they had heard their moms and dads sing out, David has slain his 10,000s.
They have heard the stories of David and Goliath. They have heard the stories of the mighty men, Abishai and Joab and Benaiah and all these great men of God. And they have heard as David led them in battle after battle how that God had wrought great victory in their life and David had led them. And now their motive is confusing to David. These are those that he had labored for. And I know it could be controversial to some degree, but there's a crippled boy by the name of Mephibosheth that stayed behind. And I realize when Ziba come to David, when David came back to the throne, Mephibosheth had a different story to tell, but I don't know which one really to believe. But Mephibosheth, David had labored and said, Mephibosheth, you'll eat at my table all the days of your life for Jonathan's sake. I love Jonathan, and because of Jonathan, I'll see to it, son, that you're taken care of. Is anybody listening? It'll blow your mind when these kind of people rise up against you. It will confuse you when those you love and those you've led and those you have labored for, those he had listened to. Ahithophel was a counselor of David. In fact, Ahithophel was his father-in-law, Bathsheba's dad, I believe that's right, granddad. He was kin to Ahithophel in a distant way. But yet Ahithophel had made a choice to follow Absalom. No telling how many days that David had sat down with supper with Ahithophel and they talked about the kingdom. They talked about the affairs of state. They talked about all the conflicts and the needs of the children of Israel and all the battles and all the threats that surrounded them. And he listened to the wise counsel of Ahithophel, and now Ahithophel has risen up against him. David's confused. Why? Is that not what he says? Lord, how have they increased that trouble me? I've loved these people. I've led these people. I've labored for these people. I have listened to these people. How is it that they are against me? How is it that they trouble me? Amen. You'll find that to be a reality in life as you serve the Lord. Their motives confuse David. The multitude of people. I can understand how a couple of three can get out of sorts with God. Brother Crabtree, it amazes me, this group of people that is against God's man. Amen. The number was so great concerning this revolt that it drove David from his throne and put him in the wilderness. The crowd was so great that he finds himself not even having the heart to take the ark of the covenant of God along with him, put it back in the city. It's a great host. I've known men to pastor churches for years. I've seen them give their heart. They've sweated. They've labored. And they served diligently. And I've got phone calls. I've sat down across the table from many. And they've said, I don't understand what's going on. I'm confused. All I've tried to do is lead them. I've tried to love them. I've tried to give them my life. Now they're abandoned and have no place. Are you listening? David is confused. He's asking a question in these first two verses. He talks about their motive. He talks about the multitude. I mean, it's a big crowd. How many of you have heard stories about churches splitting down the middle? How many of you have heard stories? Well, we had a church split. Some guy rose up and took nearly half the church and went down the road and started another church. That's confusing. But it happens. Their motive, their multitude. Then David speaks of the confusion that is created in his mind because of their mouth. In verse 2 he says, many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. There are words being spoken. Amen. There are words being spoken by these that have risen up against the king. These are words that hate the earth. These are words to bring harm. These are words that promote a helpless state. They speak of the hidden part of David's existence. They try to be critical concerning his soul, the very seat of his being that only God knows. But yet they have determined to speak out against David's soul. And they say, they cry out, God is finished with that man. God is done with him. God says, I am finished with that man. That's what they're crying out. They look at all that's going on in the life of David. They see the sin that he's committed. They see the death of Uriah. They see Absalom being brought back in. There's much trouble going on in David's realm. And now Absalom rises up, steals the heart of the young people. Amen. From that collection of individuals that are under his authority. And now they begin to cry out, he's done. He's old. He's finished. He has nothing to offer. God is done with him. Look at him. He's washed up. It's over with. There's no help for him. God can't even help him.
That's what they cry out. And David, as he crosses the river and as he journeys toward the wilderness, David is confused. As he opens this song up and begins to sing. I'm sure this is called a morning meditation. I'm sure that David probably did not write this psalm the first morning after he woke up. But he has slept and got up the next morning and began to take pen and write down this psalm. As he pours out his heart before God, I am confused. Have you ever been confused? Have you ever had questions? Have you ever sat back and wondered what others are saying about you? What others are determining the cause of your grief to be? That's where David's at here in Psalms 3. So he is confused, but he stops and starts another stanza after he has thought about how this arrangement would be presented before the Lord. And he starts out verse 3 with the second stanza, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. Thou, O Lord. So David is confused in the first two verses of this great psalm, but I believe that he unveils to us a confidence. Amen. In verse 3 and 4. Amen. Often our thoughts about the Lord are somewhat misconstrued. Not necessarily that they're wrong or not validated in some degree. But I'm afraid that often our thoughts about the Lord when we are in the state that this man is in are a little bit distorted. In other words, let me put it this way. Sometimes our thoughts are based concerning the Lord. Our thoughts are based on his power or what he can perform in our lives.
Many times we determine this thought process about the Lord after we are on the other side of the storm. And we look back and we see what God has done in our life. How God has brought us through. How God has stopped the mouth of the lions. How the Lord has resurrected the dead. How the Lord has healed the sick. How the Lord has calmed the storm. Not the case in Psalms 3. David is not reflecting on the power of God, nor is David reflecting on what God could do for him right now. But are you listening to me this morning? Very important. But David, through the phrase that brings forth in song from his lips, is talking about who God is.
Yes.
That's what that phrase is about.
Amen.
It's not about what he can do. It's not about what he will do. It's not about what he has done. But it's all about who he is. You see, that phrase, "Thou, O Lord," speaks volumes, amen. We can talk about all the significant acts of God in the past and what we have known God to do in the lives of individuals, but it takes a measure of faith that goes way beyond the flesh when you are staggering around in the wilderness and all hope seems to be gone and the multitude is against you and everybody is saying, "There's no hope, there is no help." It's a different story in that state to rise up and say, "Thou, O Lord, Thou, O Lord." The problem isn't fixed here. Are you listening to me? The problem isn't fixed here, gentlemen. The questions have not been answered. The confusion still exists. The trouble still remains. Yet in the midst of the unanswered questions, in the midst of the trouble, in the midst of the problem, he is still the God. Amen. That is the ever-present one.
Yes. Amen.
Thou, O Lord.
Yes. Yes.
Amen. Can you say that right now? Amen. He is the great I am. I told the class the other day, there's not a passage in the Word of God that stirs my soul any more than when I read through the book of Exodus and Moses stands before the burning bush. And as he stands before that burning bush, and he begins to question God about what he's going to do in Egypt. And he says, "Whom am I to say sent me?" I'm telling you, boy, I want to stop, go take a bath, take my shoes off, brush my teeth, clean my ears out. Amen. Before I sit down and read the next phrase, I feel like that I have stepped in a sanctuary that is so holy and so vibrant with the presence of God that in the flesh, amen, I cannot contain nor understand all the volumes of truth that is said when the Jehovah God says, rings out and resounds out of that book. You tell him that I am sent you. Amen. That's who he is. That's what David's talking about right here. Praise God. He is the ever-present one. He is a very present help in a time of need. Amen. He is a very present help in a time of need. Thou, O Lord, he is the I am of the I ams. He is a very present help in a time of need. Not what he can do, not what he will do, not what he won't do, but who he is. Who he is the present help that you need today. Who he is the key. Amen. That unlocks the door to peace and satisfaction in the midst of adverse situations. Amen. Who is he is the key, but the key must unlock your heart this morning. Amen. Praise the Lord. You see, this is something I can preach to you, but it won't mean a thing to you. It don't mean much to some of you right now. But I'm telling you, what I'm preaching this morning won't mean a thing to you unless you take the key of the reality of His person and His presence in your life and unlock your heart and accept it by faith.
Yes.
Amen. Amen. Notice what He says in verse 3 and 4. Look at those verses. But Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. My glory. Lifter up of mine head. He heard me. Amen. Thank God for the church. Thank God for the people of God. But there's sometimes it revolves around mine, my, and me. And if you don't have that settled, trouble is going to overwhelm you. Because there's some things nobody can get you out of but God. Amen. And might I remind you that I'm stepping into a verse right now when all the troubles still exist. All the problems are still, amen, all around David. But David, amen, in his confidence rises up and sings out with his voice, Thou, Lord! Amen. I could preach about all the particulars in this verse, but I tell you what, I don't believe, amen, the particulars mean anything until the person of Christ, the person of the Lord, becomes personal to you. Amen. What does He mean to you this morning? Where is He at in your life? I mean, if I say, Thou, O Lord, art, and put a question mark, what is He? Oh, preacher, here's what God done for me. I'm not asking you what God done for you. Oh, preacher, here's what the Lord done for my family 5 years ago. I'm not asking what God done for your family 5 years ago. I'm asking who He is. What is He in your life? Amen. What is God? What is God? What is Jehovah God to you this morning? But Thou, O Lord, art a shield. That's what He said. Amen. He said, there are more than I can number. I'm overrun and overwhelmed. And I cannot undo what is taking place around me. But I know that Thou art my shield.
Yes.
Amen.
Yes.
What that means is that the Lord would cover it. Amen.
Yes.
Praise the Lord. That there could no harm come to him because he had possessed a promised covenant from the Lord God of heaven. And he said, Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. You're my hiding place. You're my buckler. You're the one that can cover me when all hell breaks loose around me. God is my shield. And what he is saying is, he says, Thou, O Lord. Just the fact that I know who you are. Just the fact that by faith I have accepted your person. Just the reality, amen, of knowing that you are my Savior and that I can sit down. I may not be on the throne. I may be seated on a rock by a campfire out in the wilderness while the heathen gainsay and cry out against me. But your person and your presence, Thou, O Lord, just you alone are my shield. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. Amen. I'm telling you, when the trouble hadn't ceased, is there peace in your heart? Because you know there is a divine purpose of God and a plan for God to fulfill in your life as an individual. Here's what he says. Thou, O Lord, art my shield. Thou, O Lord, are my satisfaction.
Amen.
He says, my glory. Now we talk about the glory of God. Nobody can explain it. Nobody can define the word glory. I guess the best word could be used to define glory
is satisfaction. Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration in the Gospels. And God unveiled through that transfiguration the glory of Christ to His disciples. And what He was letting the disciples taste was who He really was and what He was brought into this world to fulfill when His countenance did shine as the sun and the glory of God rested upon Him. When all the time of eternity was represented by Moses and Elijah that were there that day, the law and the prophets and the grace of God was manifested on that mountain. And in the midst of the law, in the midst of the prophets, the Savior of the world was transfigured and glorified, and Jehovah God said, "This is my beloved Son, and whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him."
Amen.
The purpose, the glory of Christ was the satisfaction that was seen and known by all those there that day of the fulfillment that He would accomplish of the will and purpose of His Father.
Amen.
Satisfaction. Thou, O Lord, are my glory. What do you glory in? It's amazing what people glory in. What they drive. How strong they are. How pretty they may be. How big their house is. What kind of job they have. How much money they got in the bank. Is everybody listening? How big the buck was, how big the fish, how pretty the blanket, how beautiful the dress, how tasty the meal. We glory in a lot of things. Very few people in this generation of Christianity know anything about glorying and being satisfied, amen, with who Christ is in your life.
Amen.
Here's what David said. David's not on the throne. David's in the wilderness. David is there. He has abandoned the throne. He is threatened on every side. But his confidence is in the person of Jehovah. His satisfaction. His shield. His strength. His strength. He says, "Thou, O Lord, art my shield. Art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head." When a head is hanging down in feeble knees, all of that speaks of weakness and depression, a distraught state, a condition that is overwhelming, a condition that seemingly no one can, of their own accord or strength, pull themselves out of. But thou, O Lord, are the lifter up of my head.
Amen.
Lift up your head. Paul said, "When you see all these things come to pass, lift your head up. Know that your redemption draweth nigh." Amen. And there are some times that you can lift your head up. But there may be a situation in your life when your head hangs so low that there's nothing that you can think about. There's nothing that you can conclude, amen, that would cause you to rise above the circumstances and the situations of life that are overwhelming you. And it may take, amen, the person of God being real in your life, the presence of Jehovah, and the faith that you embrace that God is in control and God has made me a promise and God, amen, in His person can strengthen me.
Amen.
And lift up my head.
Amen.
I'm going to tell you something now. I have fought some battles. I have fought a lot of battles in 25 years of pastoring a church, preaching to people, loving them, leading them, listening to them. I've been troubled by many. I have faced some, I felt like, pretty overwhelming situations. I have went home and I have been broken. I have been burdened and I've cried and I've wept. I have walked to the wilderness with David. Amen. But in the midst of that, Brother Joe, there have been times when I couldn't lift my head up.
My wife couldn't lift my head up. The people of God couldn't lift my head up. All the apologies in the world and all the repentance in the world could not undo the damage that I felt, that my soul and my heart and my mind had experienced. But I'm telling you, one moment in the presence of God and everybody looks wonderful. Everybody is forgiven. Amen. Everything is fine. Amen, Brother Steve. Amen. Just one moment when God just would take time out to come down and sit with me. And he'll say, look here. He said, let me lift your head up. Look at me, son. Just take a look at me. He'll just pick your head up and let you gaze into his marvelous face and into his countenance. And once again, there'll be resolve that'll be birthed in your soul, and strength will be awakened in your heart, and life, amen, will be generated again.
Amen. Well, I don't have time to preach on the cry that David expresses in verse 4. The consolation in verse 5 and 6. The conquering in verse 7 and 8. But let me just give you something about this consolation. When David settled who God was, in the midst of his problem, his circumstance, can you imagine what David must have thought? Here's David. He is leaving. He has got up off the throne. He is set as a ruler of the nation of Israel, the seat of Jerusalem, the place where an everlasting covenant had been established. He's had to get up off his throne. There's Joab, Abishai, the mighty men with him. He takes a step and he says, gather all the people together, the children, we've got to leave, lest he overtake us and slay us all. Can you imagine what's in his heart as he turns around and looks at that throne that God had put him in, that God had anointed him to fulfill the will of God for his life? And he walks away down that palace aisle. He passes all the decor. He passes all the luxuries of life that are involved in being the king of Israel to stagger out in a dry wilderness. Can you imagine the trouble in his soul? What have I done? All this because I committed adultery. All this hurt for 5 or 10 minutes of pleasure. All this loss and all this pain just because I got out of my place. Just because I've sinned. You know, God forgive him of that sin. David, in agony and remorse, repented of it. But don't you think for a moment that as David takes steps away from that palace, that ringing in his mind, the day when kings had went to battle and he had stayed behind and saw Bathsheba with wondering eyes and wanting eyes, wicked eyes. He's recounting his son being slain by Absalom and how he's dealt with that boy in that situation.
As he walks, he saw my sin is ever before me, ever before me. This sin is overwhelming me. This sin is ever before me.
The only way you get rid of that condemnation and guilt is thou, O Lord. The consolation of this whole story is settled in verse 3, but experienced in verse 5 and 6. You see, when David settled who God was, here's what the Bible said. I laid me down and slept. I waked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. I may be confused. I may not can figure out why. Their mouth, their motive, how many they are may be so overwhelming to me that I cannot understand it. See, this ain't the first time David slept in the wilderness. See, one thing about Absalom in this story here is Absalom really don't know what's really going on. His dad had lived most of his life running and sleeping on rocks and in caves and fleeing from the entire nation of Israel and the Philistines and King Saul. David lays down that night and the open sky reveals the stars to him, and he probably is reminded of the days that he slept out there when Saul was pursuing him. And I'm sure it came to his mind, David, this isn't the first time you've been out here. And I gave you a promise, and I fulfilled that promise. So just lay down and go to sleep. Can you see him out there? Laying in the wilderness, troubled and confused. Lift up your head. Take a look at me, David. Now get you some rest. Go to sleep. I'll wake you up in the morning, and I will sustain thee. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Amen. I tell you what, this church has went through battles. Amen. Are you listening to me? This church has been through battles. I had a preacher call one time when we were going through a storm years and years ago, and he said, one preacher said, is this going to destroy that church? Is this situation, is this trial, is this problem going to destroy that church? I tell you what, there's been times I've been confused and I didn't understand what was going on. Amen. But God can lift up your head, and God can give you the rest you need. And God, amen, can support you. And God, amen, can deal with your surroundings. They're all around me. I'm overwhelmed. But God said, go to sleep. I will sustain thee. And don't be afraid. There's a conquering. Verse 7 through 8. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. Thou smitten the ungodly. Thou hast broken the teeth of them. God's just knocked their teeth out. Amen. Look at it. I'm done. I don't have time to preach it, but it would preach. He said, arise, O Lord. He said, stand up. Save me, Lord, save me. Thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. I'm going to tell you, this conquering that David is praising God and crying out to God involves the stand of the Lord, the salvation of God, him smiting the enemies, him subduing them. Amen. I mean, he smites them on the cheekbone. He breaks out the teeth of the ungodly. There's no bite left in them. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people.
Amen. Amen.
Selah. Thou, O Lord, answer that question for me. What is God right now in your life? I'm not asking you what He's doing. I'm not asking you what He's done. I'm asking you this morning, who is the Lord right now? Who is the Lord right now in your life? Who is He? Who He is going to determine how much sleep you get when trouble comes.
Amen.
Thou, O Lord,